Scripture reading this morning is from several places throughout the book of Exodus. Exodus 5 through 10, we'll be reading some various readings. And before we do this, I want to just give you a little bit of direction of why we're looking at several readings, what I'm trying to do. We've been tracking our way through Exodus. I've been through Exodus 6. Exodus 7 through 11, the 10 plagues occur. And right before they do, in Exodus 7, verse 3 says this, God is speaking to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Exodus 7, verses 3 through 5, God says, I'm going to bring out the people of Israel, and there are three main things that will happen. I'm going to be hardening Pharaoh's heart and showing my power. In other words, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Secondly, I'm going to bring about these great acts of judgment. That's verse 4, and then verse 5, through this you will know. So over the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at the plagues, but rather than look at one plague at a time, we're going to take the three major themes that run throughout the plagues. As God is bringing his people out of Egypt, these three themes are like three strands of a cord that are all wound together. They all occur throughout, and we're just going to take one strand at a time. This theme of knowledge, the theme of judgment, and the theme of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. This week, we'll be looking at the theme of knowledge. And so you will notice that the word know appears again and again and again in the scripture readings printed in the bulletin. Let's give attention here to God's word. Exodus 5. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go. Exodus 6. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Exodus 7. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And then skipping down to 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall be turned into blood. Exodus 8. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your house and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. Skipping down to verse 21. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. Exodus 9. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Skipping to verse 16. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Exodus 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. We could go on. This theme of knowledge continues in chapter 11 and 12. It continues in the Red Sea in chapter 14. But what I'd love to do now is just pray and ask God's blessing as we continue to consider his word together. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you that you have given us your word that we might know. We pray that you would be with us this morning as we open it together. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had someone ask you, how do you know Christianity is true? Have you ever had that? Anyone ask you that? Maybe you've asked yourself that. It's a really good question, and it's an incredibly important one. There are over 7 billion people in the world. 2.4 billion approximately are Christians. 1.8 billion approximately are Muslims. Those that identify as irreligion of all stripes and sorts are about 1 billion. Hindus are about 1 billion. Folk religion and others are about 500 million. There are a lot of different religions in this world. A lot of people claim a lot of different things. They're mutually contradictory. Sometimes in our more modern age, people like to say there are different roads that go up the mountain. They all get to the mountaintop. But people in those religions know that that's not true. There's a fiction book called The Life of Pi. It's a story of a boy that his family owns the zoo in India, and they're going to travel and move the zoo to Canada. And as the boat is sailing, disaster strikes. The ship that they're on sinks, and Pi ends up in this lifeboat with a 400-pound Bengal tiger and a handful of other animals that the tiger quickly eats. The story is how he survives and manages to tame the tiger. He doesn't really tame it, but the tiger learns he's the alpha. But before all this shipwreck and all these other interesting things happen, Pi is living in India, and he grows up Hindu. But then he meets a Muslim, and he becomes a Muslim, and he continues to go to Hindu worship and to Muslim worship. And then he meets a Christian, becomes a Christian. He starts going to the Christian church, and he's receiving instruction from all three of these religious leaders. And one day they all meet, and they realize that he's said that he's all three of them. And the three religious leaders get into this big argument because they know that their religions are mutually exclusive. And it's interesting because Pi's perspective, the author gives him a very postmodern view, and he says, oh, they all are leading up the same mountain, and all the religious leaders reject that. They can't all be right. How do you know what is true? You know, this problem of knowledge is something not just limited to religion. It occurs across all fields. How do you establish things in science? There are philosophers that spend their whole life with how do people know anything. In science, what people appeal to is the scientific method. Most people recognize that philosophers often take things so far that they're no common good. There's a school of philosophy that I love called common sense realism. That common sense realism says if you trip over a rock, that rock is really there. It's very common sense. But this problem of knowledge is something that as Christians we need to recognize is a real problem. But it's not a problem that we stumble over. It's a problem that God has addressed time and time again. See, how do we know about that God is who he says he is? You see, if we look at nature, the scriptures and science both teach the same thing. I think science shows very clearly the idea that there was a designer. The idea that the human eye could all of a sudden have developed with all its intricacies and complexities stretches reason to the level of absurdity. I think science shows very clearly that there is a divine power at work in this world. Paul says as much in Romans 1. Yet how do you get from the divine power to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? How do you get from the divine power to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What the book of Exodus shows us is it sets down a pattern that the rest of Scripture continues to show again and again and again. And that pattern is this: God has acted so that we might know. This pattern starts in Exodus and marches all the way through the Old Testament, all the way to the cross and resurrection. And that's the climax of the pattern. But the pattern is that God has acted so that we might know. You see, faith is not opposed to knowledge. Faith flows from knowledge, from true knowledge. And in this text, we see Pharaoh, in verse 2, what does he say? Pharaoh 5, verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. So this passage is concerned. God wants his people to know. Exodus 6, verse 7, printed for you in the bulletins. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You see that one of the purposes of these plagues, that God visits on the Egyptians, is so that we might know. So I want to examine this from three sides, three questions, this theme of knowledge. I want to ask who will come to know, how we come to know, and lastly, what we come to know. Let's look at this theme of knowledge together. First of all, who will come to know? This passage shows us that Israel will come to know. I just read that from Exodus 6, verse 7. God speaking to Israel, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Look as well, printed in the bulletin, Exodus 10, verse 2, that they're to tell their sons and their grandsons that you may know that I am the Lord. Israel will come to know. And consider what Israel has been living through. They've been in the land of Egypt for 430 years. Yes, God appeared and spoke personally to the patriarchs. Yes, God providentially cared for the patriarchs in some astounding ways. But for 430 years, there's been silence. They lived in Israel for about the same length that our country's been around with people living in this country. And yet, they were the minority group. They were surrounded by polytheists and pantheists who thought that there were gods everywhere and half the objects around them were gods. How could the people of Israel come to know the truth of who God was? Yes, they believed Moses when he came with these signs in chapter 4. Then at the end of chapter 5, they're so discouraged by their slavery that they don't believe Moses anymore. How are they going to come to know? God is about to teach them. He's deeply concerned that his people come to know the truth of who he is. Secondly, Pharaoh himself. We already saw in verse 2, Pharaoh makes this scoffing comment, I do not know the Lord. Exodus 9:14, printed for you in your bulletins, God says to Pharaoh, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on all your servants and your people, so that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth. God is teaching Pharaoh. Not just Pharaoh, but all the people of Egypt. Exodus 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt, teaching them knowledge. And I would argue that it's not just Israel, Pharaoh, and the Egyptians, but that God's concern for people to come to know actually expands to the whole earth. Look with me again at chapter 10, verse 2. The Israelites are supposed to tell their history, what actually happened to them, to generation to generation to generation to generation. And what's the result of this passing on of knowledge? Look with me at Exodus 9:16. The result of this passing on of knowledge, before this purpose I've raised you up to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Now I know verse 16 doesn't mention knowledge. But God's saying, because of what I'm doing here, the whole world will hear my name. And consider how that has come true throughout world history. No one knows Pharaoh's name. We just know his title, the man who lives in the big house. But throughout the world, there are very few nations, very few tribes, very few language groups that have not heard the name of Jesus, that have not heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's name has been proclaimed throughout the earth. So what does this mean for us today? One thing that sometimes happens in religions, throughout religions, one of the temptations is people always wanting to be talking about, oh, secret knowledge, the truly initiated, those who are really in the know, there's the special groups. And God says from the very beginning, no, I want the truth to be known publicly to the world. So people of God, even God's people, sometimes we can wrestle with the certainty of our faith, and God wants you to have certainty. Those who are here this morning that don't believe in Jesus, those that are here this morning that maybe you're curious, maybe you're a skeptic, maybe you have questions, I want you to see that this passage, the scriptures are claiming to speak to you this morning. God says he wants his name known throughout the entire earth. And I also want to talk to any children or young adults in this room. Children, youth, God cares that you come to know. Look at chapter 10, verse 2 again. God wants each generation to tell the next generation, verse 2, tell it in the hearing of your son and grandson, that you may know that I am the Lord. He wants every single generation, every generation that's coming to know. Why am I reminding you, children, of this? Because God wants you to believe in the faith, not because the faith is something that's completely blind and has no basis in reality, but God wants you to believe in him because it's true. So these are who will come to know. God wants the whole world to come to know. Next, let's look at how we come to know. How do they come to know? Look with me in chapter 7, verse 17, printed for you. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. What is the by this? It's the plagues that God is about to bring. It's the plague of the water of the Nile turning into blood. What this passage is showing us is that it is through the signs and wonders. It's not printed for you in your bulletin, but Exodus 7, verse 3, God says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. We're going to talk about that hard heart in a couple weeks. What I want you to focus on now is God saying he's going to multiply his signs and numbers. Signs and wonders. Why does he multiply these signs and wonders? If something happens once, it can be an anomaly. But when it happens again and again and again and again, a rational person will conclude there's a reason for what's going on. And what God is saying to Moses and what God is saying to us is the way we come to know is by acknowledging that God himself is the one that has acted in human history. And so God brings these 10 plagues. The word plague is a bit of a misnomer. The Hebrew uses three different words that can be translated blow, strike, or plague. We typically hear plague and think an infestation of insects, which does happen several times here. But the word plague, the idea behind it is it's a strike, it's a blow. We're going to look at this more when we look at the theme of judgment next week. Please do come back for that because there's a lot to consider there. We simply can't get into everything this morning. The Jewish tradition calls these the 10 strikes, not the 10 plagues. In other words, God is striking Egypt again and again and again with his judgment. And yet as he strikes, notice the judgments grow worse and worse. There's first of all, this shot across the bow, so to speak. In Exodus 7, Moses' staff is able to turn into a serpent. The magician's staffs can do the same. Moses' staff eats all their snakes. This is a shot across the bow, and it's interesting because when this happens in Exodus 7, verse 8, God says to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle. That's the one time Pharaoh asks for proof, and he doesn't listen when it comes. All the other plagues, God gives the proof that's unasked for. And as they come, these plagues come in three cycles. There are three groups of three, and then one final plague. The first one is blood in the Nile, frogs throughout the land, these gnats, they're thick as the air. And what you see in these three cycles of plagues is they start with things that are really inconvenient and really annoying. And every single plague progresses and becomes more and more intense and more deadly. So even the Nile turning into blood, foreshadowing what's to come, although it's difficult, they're able to dig in the side of the Nile and still actually get to real water. So it's a huge inconvenience. The frogs, I mean, that would be deeply annoying. You know, you go to grab your lunch and there's a frog that hopped in your plate, hops on your sandwich, frogs over the plate. This would have been incredibly annoying. And yet as these plagues are coming, as they're coming blow after blow after blow, they're establishing again and again God's complete control. Because when they first start coming, in this first cycle of these first three plagues, it looks like the magicians can do the same thing. It never tells us how they do their secret arts, whether it's sleight of hand or real magic. We simply don't know. Yet the first two, they're able to replicate. Now, can you imagine Pharaoh, when they make more frogs, the Pharaoh being like, great, you made more frogs. I wanted you to make them go away. You see, the magicians, despite the fact that they can supposedly do something, God is the only one that can reverse it. And yet they get to that third plague, the one with the gnats, and the magicians can't do it. And they say, this is the finger of God. They acknowledge, we've met our match. We cannot handle this. It gets so bad that when the boils come later, it says the magicians can't even stand before Pharaoh. So these signs and wonders, there's this worsening judgment after the cycle of the first three. And by the way, one of the ways that we can see that these are intended to be read as cycles is everyone follows the same pattern. The first plague in the cycle, Moses meets Pharaoh as he's on his way to the river in the morning. Probably as Pharaoh's going to get his morning bath. We don't know. But this, again, shows God's great power. If you're the king of the known land, and someone barges into the bathroom as you're getting ready for the day and says, hey, you have to listen to this. Do you think you'd be offended if you're the king? But that's exactly what God has Moses do. Here he is getting cleaned up for the day, and Moses keeps showing up. That's the first step. The second step is there Pharaoh is in his throne room. Second plague in the cycle, Pharaoh's in his throne room. What's he doing? He's showing his king and ruling over the land. Here comes Moses. Again, can't get rid of him. The third one is always unannounced. Every single cycle follows that pattern. God's showing his utter control over Pharaoh's whole schedule, Pharaoh's authority over the land, and the fact that even without telling him, without asking, God can bring something into Pharaoh's life. And yet these plagues grow worse. The next is livestock die. This would have been devastating. The fourth plague, this livestock dying. Now this is going to really start to affect people. Now people's health is affected. Boils break out all over. The sixth plague, hail, comes thundering down and destroys all the crops that are then growing. Now these plagues are spaced out over time. It probably took several months. So there's a later plague there where God sends, after the hail, I missed one. The flies were the fourth one, then the livestock, then the boils. And the hail is the seventh. And the hail destroys much of what's growing. A couple months later, things have grown. And so God sends locusts, and they destroy. And then God sends darkness. Now, as these come, as this pattern unfolds, as this intensity grows, God is showing his control over every part of life. Thinking of the variety here. There are some that want to come up with arguments about how these were all naturalistic phenomena. You simply can't make that argument if you're reading the text, because the text makes clear that these didn't naturally flow from each other, but everyone that was there acknowledges that God's the one at work. Even Pharaoh's magicians, this is the finger of God. Even later on in Exodus 9, after the crops have been ruined, the livestock have been ruined, some of Pharaoh's servants come to him and beg him, saying, don't you realize Egypt is ruined? When are you going to listen? The people that day knew that these were not naturalistic phenomena, that there was a divine being that was intervening in every part of life and showing his power over it. And then the 10th plague, the climax of God causing the death of the firstborn. Again, we're going to look at how these function as judgment, and we're going to look at mercy, because we also see here there's a distinction that God draws. After that first cycle of plagues, starting in the second cycle, God says, and you can see this printed in your bulletin, in Exodus 8, starting in 21, verse 22, but on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell. Verse 23, thus I'll put a division between my people and your people. God is making clear that he is showing mercy to his people even as judgment falls on Egypt. And even the timing in which these happen. Several times there's specific time given at this time of day, and it's always something in the future. Now, even with all of our modern technology, weathermen can barely tell us what's going to happen tomorrow. And yet God gives exactly when these things will happen through his servant Moses. What is the pattern here? The pattern that runs throughout the Old Testament. That God acts directly in human history so that people will know that he is God. We see this pattern not only here, but we see it at the Red Sea. We see it when God speaks verbally to all of his people at Mount Sinai. We see this pattern with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We see it through many of the prophets who are given signs. This pattern comes to culmination in our Lord's ministry. We heard this morning from John chapter 5, 31 through 47. And in that, Jesus says, look at my works. They testify of who I am. That Jesus' signs and miracles were done so that we could know that God had acted in human history. And the greatest sign of all, the culmination of them all, is the resurrection itself. We know that dead men don't rise. And yet, over 500 people saw him face to face, eye to eye. They saw the resurrection. This is why Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We didn't follow stories. We actually were eyewitnesses of his glory. Now, why am I reminding us of this? Why am I reminding us that God has acted in human history so that we might know? Sometimes people are tempted to say, I need God to perform to my standard in order to believe in him. It's as if they're saying to God, jump, and they want God to jump and ask how high on the way up. God tells us that he has made himself known, and the only question is whether we're going to listen to what he has said. This is why Jesus once tells this parable of someone that dies and goes in agony, and he asks Abraham, hey, send a servant back to warn my brothers. And Jesus says, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen if someone rises from the dead. And Jesus is letting us know that if people don't listen to the Old Testament, they're also not going to listen to Jesus rising from the dead. It's not a question of knowledge. It's a question of how do we respond to what God has given. And so for what I want to remind all of us, though, is that as we study the scriptures, we can see that God has made himself known. God has revealed himself. For any of you who are here this morning that are a bit skeptical about the Bible, I just want to encourage you to read the Bible with an open mind. Read it with a willingness to listen to what it says. And why do I say that? If you go to talk to anyone, any circumstance where you go into it with suspicion, what are you going to do? You're going to misread and mishear everything someone says. If you and a coworker have a disagreement, and then you go to talk to that coworker and your guard is up, you're going to be on the defensive for everything that's said. So if you're here this morning and you don't know what you think about the Old Testament, if you're trying to read it where you're the judge of the Bible, you're not going to actually be able to hear what's there. What God promises is those that are willing to listen to what he has to say will actually be blessed. They will actually hear what's there. If we come to argue, then we can't see what's in front of us. This principle actually works across all of life, but I want us to see it in the scriptures as well. So I just want to encourage you to see how God has given us assurance as he's acted throughout history. Third, what do we come to know? We've seen who comes to know. We, all of us, come to know how, through God's actions in history, and the plagues set down a pattern that is repeated throughout the Bible, not always of judgment, but of God acting in human history. And what do we come to know? I want us to see three quick things that we come to know. First of all, divine authority. Who do we listen to? There are a lot of people that claim to speak for God, are there not? Again, there's all sorts of religions, all sorts of people, all sorts of people that have written books, all sorts of preachers and pastors. Who do we listen to? Moses shows up and throughout says, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. It's very fascinating because in chapter 5, Moses is almost laughed out of Pharaoh's court, right? He comes and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord. I'm going to make the people work harder. And the people of Israel almost spit at Moses. You've made a stink in Pharaoh's sight. We don't want to be around you. We don't believe you. Exodus 6, Moses cries out to God saying, you haven't delivered this people at all. Things are worse. And then Moses comes with the staff that God has told him to use. And again, by the hand of Moses, judgment comes. And then you get to Exodus chapter 11, verse 3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. Oh, yeah, think? If all it takes is Moses lifting up his staff and the flies come, if all it takes is Moses' word and the livestock die, if all it takes is Moses' word and darkness settles on the land and Moses has to give his word for the darkness to rise from the land, No surprise that by this point in the narrative, this one that several chapters before is laughed out of court is now very great in the land of Egypt. Everyone esteems him except Pharaoh, unfortunately. What are we supposed to see here? We're supposed to see that God authenticates his servants and God gives them his word so that others might know. What does this mean practically? This practically means we have to listen to the right authorities. Several months ago, I went with family down to Washington, D.C., and we toured the Capitol, and it was wonderful and beautiful. There's a lot of security to get into the Capitol building. You have to stand in this line, then they let you up to this line, you go through the metal detectors. There's a whole lot set up, and there are guys all around with badges telling you what to do. Now imagine for a second, if while my family was standing there in line, someone that wasn't wearing a badge, wasn't wearing a uniform, came over and was like, oh, you don't have to listen to those guys. You can walk right in. Who do I listen to? The guy with the badge? The guy that has the authority to have you arrested? And all the laws of that capital will back him up? Or the guy that just walked up and said what he wanted to say? Who do you listen to? When it comes to knowing God, who do we listen to? What this passage reminds us is that what we're called to do is listen to the Bible. Listen to those who had the authority to speak for God. All throughout the Old Testament, the prophets say, thus says the Lord. Jesus comes and he says, but I say to you. And the reason that he speaks that way is he is the Lord. The foundation of the Christian faith is the very word of God. And the Christian church is always to listen to the word of God. And the Christian church is only to listen to its leaders insofar as those leaders say what God's word says. It doesn't matter how much you love a Christian leader. If that Christian leader starts saying things that aren't in the Bible, you stop listening to that person. That person has become like the person staying in the line and says, oh, it's okay, you can go in right now. The person without the badge. No, you follow the guards. You follow those who have the authority. God's word alone has authority over the hearts and lives of all people all throughout the globe. Pastors and preachers are simply those that are supposed to say, look at what it says right here. Let's look together at what God's authority says. In a way, all Christians should act like they live in the state of Missouri. Anyone know Missouri's motto? Show me. This is why the book of Acts says the Bereans were more noble than those from Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. God has given us certainty, but the certainty comes as we listen to the word of God. And what I've reminded you of in the plagues is that the word of God gives its own authentication. Yesterday at Presbytery, it was really fun. We're over in Lancaster County. Lancaster County is known for its cows, and this area is known for Hershey's chocolate. And so we're at Presbytery at this church, and it was really kind of amusing because one of the things that they served is chocolate milk. Now, Presbytery, sometimes they're visitors, but it's a group of men. How many times have you seen men serve chocolate milk with pride? They had it at breakfast. Have you tried the chocolate milk? It's award-winning. It's from Lancaster County. I went back for coffee. Have you tried the chocolate milk in your coffee? Went to lunch. There's all the lunch drinks. Have you had some chocolate milk? All day long, they're like giving us chocolate milk. And why? Because it's award-winning. How do you know the difference between good and bad chocolate milk? You have to taste it. And you can always find out. You want to know? Give me two samples. I'll tell you which is better. It's inherent in the product itself. The Bible shows us inherently that we can know as it testifies again and again to what God has done in human history. And by the way, as you study archaeology, as you study the history of Judaism outside the Bible, it always goes together hand in glove. Any supposed contradiction I've ever heard of is always full of assumptions that just don't hold up. So God wants us to know that he has given us an authority for our lives, and the supreme authority is Christ himself. In times past, God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And so it is no mistake that our church's mission statement, the third part of it, follow the word of God, has an intentional double entendre. What do we mean, follow the word of God? Do we mean follow Jesus or follow the Bible? Yes. Because the whole scripture is about Jesus, and Jesus' authority stands behind the entire Bible. The Old Testament wrote of him. He is the one that through his apostles gives us the New Testament. And so as the people of God, what this passage reminds us with this theme of knowledge is we can have certainty as we read the scriptures, but we ought to be people that spend our lives listening to what the scriptures tell us. Divine authority. But secondly, and this is actually the greater point, but it's more simply made, divine identity. The Lord is God. And you see this throughout these passages that God has said this so that we might know that he is the Lord. Or as it says, verse 22, he is the Lord in the midst of the earth, that there is no other God. We're going to explore this more next week. But what God is doing is he's judging all the gods of Egypt. The Egyptians worship the sun god as the greatest god of all. It's the second to last plague when darkness falls on the land of darkness that can be felt. God is judging their gods, saying these things are not God. He alone is God. He can control every part of life, every sphere of Pharaoh's life, including his bathroom habits, belongs to God. What the plagues are showing us again and again is God's control over all things, that he alone is Lord, that there are no other gods. The magicians recognize this early on in the stories. Sure, and it's interesting, they say, surely this is a finger of God. But by the end, when the plague of hail is coming, near the end, it's not the very end, that God warns the people, the plague is coming. And he says to all Egypt, so bring your animals inside so they're not destroyed by the hail. And it says, those who feared the Lord obeyed his voice. They disobey their own king, and they're starting to obey God himself because they are recognizing through these plagues that he alone is God. And so we see God's identity revealed through these things. Now, again, we're going to come back to this next week, but the plagues are primarily a judgment on Egypt. When Jesus comes, think of the signs and wonders he does. They're primarily healing. Healing the sick, the demon oppressed, those that have lost loved ones, at times receive them back. You see his healing come again and again. And the religious leaders oppose him, and the opposition grows. And finally, in Luke 11, the opposition has grown so much that when Jesus does a miracle, they go, oh, he's got a demon, he's got a demon. Look at what he's done. He must be demonic. How can a demon cast out other demons? How can a demon bring good and health and life into people? And what Jesus does is he turns to them and he says, if by the finger of God I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you. This language of the finger of God. Jesus seems to be alluding to the magicians. What is this doing? Jesus is showing his identity. He's showing that as God, his goal is to bring health and healing and salvation. And this brings us to the last thing that we see is we know God's divine judgments. We're going to unpack next week more judgment on Egypt. But I want to remind us again of God's judgment of mercy on Israel. Why did God save these Israelites? Because they were his people and because he loved them. He made this distinction. They didn't believe. The end of chapter 5, they're too discouraged, they're enslaved. And yet, chapter 8, from 8 on, it shows God makes a distinction between the people of Israel and the Egyptians. God is showing his mercy. So what do we see in this passage as we've looked at this together? Many religions claim to worship God. There are many claims of gods. Who is the true and living God? You know, for those that like modern comic book movies, you may remember in the Avengers movie several years ago, there's Loki. He's the brother of Thor. Thor is from the Nordic mythology. And this god Loki at one point stands up to the Hulk, Bruce Banner, who's now in the form of this Hulk, and he yells at him. He says, I am a god, you dull creature, and I will not be bullied by. At that point, the Hulk grabs him and whips him back and forth like a rag doll. Leaves him moaning on the floor, and the Hulk stomps off. He's like, puny god. There are lots of things that claim power and authority. What are we to come to know through this passage? you know, is incredibly fascinating. When they leave Egypt, chapter 12, verse 38, the people of Israel going out, it mentions the number in verse 37. Verse 38 says, a mixed multitude also went up with them. Did you ever notice that before? That in addition to the people of Israel, there's this group, this whole mixed multitude. Maybe some of them were the teenage children of the magicians. Maybe some of them were some of Pharaoh's own servants. We don't know. We're not told. But there is a group of people that have seen what's happened, and they're going, I want to be with these guys. What has happened? What are we to know? What this mixed multitude shows us is that God wants everyone to know. Israel, Egypt, Pharaoh, the whole world. And what does he want everyone? How does he show us who he is? By his power over all things. By his ability to act in human history. And what does he want us to know? He wants us to know who to listen to his servants, to listen to his word. He wants us to know that he alone is God. And he wants us to know that he can redeem. And so we see this mixed multitude in Exodus 12, 38. We also see a mixed multitude in Revelation 7, a multitude that no one can number. And what is that multitude crying out? Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Because the way that we come to know this God, the way that we experience this grace and mercy is what we're going to talk about in depth in several weeks. It's through the blood of the Lamb. Through the sacrifice, although Israel is distinguished from Egypt, they're not any better. What frees them is the sacrificial lamb that dies so that they're not judged when the firstborn is. And then Jesus comes as the Lamb of God to save all who trust in him. And so every single one of us today that has trust in Christ, we are part of that mixed multitude who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, our Father, let us look to him in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we do thank you that you have given us certainty. We thank you that you have given us certainty by the act of redemption, by redeeming us and calling us into your family. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.